Last week we had started the letter to Thyatira, which starts in verse 18 of chapter 2. And I thought I would begin today by reading that letter. We didn't have time to do that last week, so I'll read the letter. It starts in verse 18, goes down through verse 29. And then we will begin our comments in verse 22, which is where we left off last time. If you weren't here last time, or if you've missed any of the classes, let me remind everyone that all the notes and the audio lessons and the handouts are all available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we mentioned last week, the least important city from a worldly view got the longest letter. That's the longest of the seven letters. And if we look where we left off last time, which is around verse 22 of that letter, we see that Jesus talks about the judgment of this woman Jezebel, described in verses 22 through 23. And we see in that description all that she was doing, and we talked a little bit last week about that. The children in verse 23 are most likely her disciples, not her actual children. Isaiah 57, verses 3 through 8, uses that symbol in the same way. Now, verse 20 should catch our attention, particularly in our modern world. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate. Then he goes on to tell them what they had been tolerating. With the modern mindset, we would almost expect him to have said, but I have this against you, that you are intolerant. But no, he said, I have this against you, that you tolerate. We must be intolerant when Jesus is intolerant. And the Bible tells us what we must never tolerate. Alexander Chase said, the peak of tolerance is most readily achieved by those who are not burdened with convictions. And we see that in our world today. Chesterton said something very similar. Tolerance is a virtue of a man without convictions. The worldly view of tolerance is very different from what we see here in these verses. One professor at a university in Ottawa said, and he was serious when he said this, a virtuous citizen is one who tolerates everything except intolerance. And the UN Declaration on the Principles on Tolerance, you may not have known they released a declaration on the principles of tolerance. I'm not sure I knew that either. I'm sure we paid for it, but I didn't know that they had done it. And here's what that said. Tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. So if you believe anything dogmatically, if you believe in absolute anything, then according to the UN, by definition, you are intolerant. And that's fine. The problem with the UN is that they see intolerance as a sin, and sometimes the Bible sees it as a virtue. Because when Jesus Christ is intolerant of something, so must we be. We must see here how God views tolerance. And here Jesus said, I have this against you, that you were tolerating this false prophetess and her immorality. And notice in verse 23 that Jesus says this is a warning to all the churches. That confirms what we've been saying here. These letters are to all congregations, including the Katy congregation. It's a warning to us all. Jesus says in verse 26 and 27 that at this time he possesses power and authority over the nations. Verse 26 says that we will share this power. When? When will we share that power? We already do. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23 says the world and all things are ours. Romans 5:17 tells us we are now reigning with Christ in life. We are reigning with Christ. This book is evidence that the early Christians already had this power over nations, because as we're going to see later, it was their prayers to God that caused God to cast that mountain that was Rome into the sea. Why then did Jesus promise them something that they already had, that was already being put into effect through this book? Well, often a promise is simply an assurance that that thing will continue, that that will continue to be the case. Jesus' promise here, I think, means that blessing will continue. It will also be renewed. It will also be strengthened. This idea, I think, is also indicated by the morning star, which we see in verse 28. That shows renewal, something beginning anew, something starting afresh. They were reigning with Christ now, but later, as this book unfolds, their reign would be clear to all, and particularly it would be clear to the Romans. Rome would see that this church that they thought was so insignificant was not insignificant. Rome would suddenly be seeing things through different eyes. It would be clear to Rome that the church was reigning with Christ. That church would soon experience new circumstances, and we're going to see those unfold as this book continues. What is the lesson to the church from this letter? Look at verse 20. The lesson for the church today is that we must not be tolerant with regard to departures from the Word of God. The world may see tolerance as the greatest virtue, but Jesus does not share the world's opinion. His first criticism of this congregation was that they tolerated a false prophetess. Now, we, of course, should be very tolerant on matters of opinion. We read about in Romans 14. But on matters of the faith, we must never be tolerant of departures. We must never tolerate sin. Toleration is no virtue when we tolerate that which Jesus hates. Chapter 3, the letter to Sardis, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis, it was really two cities. The original city stood 1,500 feet up on a hill in a position that was almost impregnable. Later, the city spread down to the foot of that hill as they needed more room. So really, Sardis was two cities, one at the top of the hill and one at the foot of the hill. Sardis has been called the greatest example of the contrast between past splendor and present decay. Sardis was now a city in degeneration by the time of this letter. But 700 years before this letter, Sardis was one of the greatest cities in the world. The city, as had the church within it, by this time, though, had lost its life and had lost its spirit. The city had been destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17, but it was rebuilt. This congregation had a reputation. It had a reputation of being alive. No doubt it was considered very progressive, very contemporary. It was most likely very well regarded in the community. It had this reputation of being alive. It may have been very fashionable to have been a member of the congregation there in Sardis with this wonderful reputation. But where men saw a thriving church, Jesus Christ saw an empty shell. In verse 2, Jesus told them their works were not right in the sight of God. And if your works are not right in the sight of God, it does not matter how your works look in the sight of men. In fact, when the world has nothing but good things to say about you, it should be a warning that you've become too much like the world. Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Jesus had a message for Sardis. He told them in verse 2 to wake up and watch. And in verse 3, he said he would come as a thief. This message had historical significance to the city of Sardis. Cyrus of Persia had once besieged this city. Remember I told you they were up on the hill. It was almost impregnable. Cyrus had besieged the city and had offered a reward to anyone who could find a way to get into that city and take it. A soldier had watched as a Sardian soldier from the hill had climbed partially down the hill to retrieve a helmet that had fallen and then climbed back up into the city. And that soldier went back and told Cyrus about it, that there was this fault line, and Cyrus sent his troops by night up that same pathway and took that city because there was no one watching. There was no guard up there. They couldn't be taken, so why set a guard? And he came up and he took that city. After Persian rule, the city slipped into obscurity. Then came along Alexander the Great, also wanted to take that city. And in fact, under Alexander, it became a Greek city, a center of culture. Antiochus comes along, besieges the city. How do you think Antiochus gets into the city? Exact same way that Cyrus did. Exactly the same way. Again, there was no guard. Again, he was able to take the city by going up that fault line. And it's to these people that Jesus says, wake up and watch. It's to these people that he's telling them that. The church in Smyrna was at peace, and they had allowed that peace to cause them to drift into a coma and to die. They were resting in peace. And that is a danger we must all avoid today as well. Christ brought us peace, absolutely, but that is peace with God, reconciliation with God. We are not told to be at peace with worldliness. In fact, 1 Peter 2:11 says we're at war. Ephesians 6 tells us we're dressed for battle. Too many Christians have made peace with this world. And that was true here as well. Verse 1, I like. It says, I know your works. Jesus is not only interested in our works, but he knows our works. We know we're not saved by our works, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. But neither will we be saved absent works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Matthew 7:17, every good tree bears good fruit. If we are a good tree, we will be bearing good fruit. Jesus knows our works. In verse 5, we find that one's name can be blotted out of the book of life. What does that say about the doctrine of once saved, always saved? And perhaps the clearest statement in Scripture, it tells us it's a false doctrine. As soon as anyone comes to you and says, oh, once saved, always saved, I'd take them first to this verse right here. If my name can be in the book of life, and it can be blotted out of that book, then I can be saved, and then I can be lost if I prove faithless to Christ. That's the exact warning he was telling this church here in Sardis. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Sardis? Look at verse 2. The lesson for the church today is that we must remain watchful. As soon as we say that, well, such and such will never happen to us, That may happen out there in the denominational world, but that won't happen to us. That may happen to some of the liberal brethren, but that won't happen. As soon as we say that, we've announced to Satan where we have no defenses. We don't have anybody guarding there, because that'll never happen to us. That's where Jesus is saying, watch. Watch and be warned. Wake up and watch. God. That's true. Titanic is so unsinkable, not even God could sink her. And last how many voyages? Verse 7, the letter to Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities. It was founded by colonists from Pergamum sometime between 159 and 138 BC to be a missionary city of Greek culture to Lydia. And it worked. By AD 19, the Lydians had forgotten their own language and were all but Greek. For a time, the city of Philadelphia was constantly beset by earthquakes and tremors, and most of the people lived outside of the city in huts at that time. And Jesus tells them in verse 12, they would go out no more. The name of the city was changed to Neo Caesarea and later to Flavia, but neither name lasted very long, and Philadelphia was eventually restored as the name of this city. And Jesus tells them in verse 12, they'll receive a new name. You'll notice each of these letters is tied to the history of these cities. We just saw it in Sardis. We're now seeing it with Philadelphia. In verse 8, Jesus says that an open door has been set before them. In the Bible, an open door is an opportunity for service, for evangelism, for something. 1 Corinthians 16:9, a door has been opened to me. Colossians 4:3, God would open a door. 2 Corinthians 2:12, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Here we see an open door. Jesus' promise in verse 10 to keep these Christians. It did not necessarily mean they would be kept from suffering. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 8, God promised to keep his people. And yet later in Ezekiel, they experienced suffering. They experienced death. God provides spiritual deliverance. That's how he keeps his people. Through spiritual deliverance. And once again, we need to see things through God's eyes, how he views the situation. And he is viewing things, of course, from a spiritual perspective and calling upon us to do the same thing. What does it mean in verse 12 to write these three names on a Christian? The name of God, the name of the city of God, the name of Christ. Well, Christians belong to God. Christians are citizens of the Church of Christ, the Church of God, the New Jerusalem. Christians belong to Christ. These names indicate ownership, that we belong to God, that we belong to Christ, that we are citizens of His kingdom. We have a special relation with Christ. God claims us as His own special people when He writes His name on us. Later, we're going to see some people that have someone other name written on them, someone else's name written on them that don't belong to God. But here we see God's people. It has His name written on them. We're also going to find later that where Christians are pictured as having the name of the Lamb and of the Father written on them later in this book to distinguish them from those who are opposed to Christ. This indicates that these people belong to God. He's written His name on them. You know, I've made the point before in other classes that the Church of Christ is our description. It's not our title. It's not our name. It's our description. We're the church that belongs to Christ. And that's why we very often write the C as a lowercase c. And I'm in favor of doing that for no other reason because it causes people to ask questions. They're going to ask you about that typo. And then you can explain to them the nature of the church and what it means to belong to Christ and to be in His church. He writes His name on us. Now, I know that that lowercase c is met with a lot of ridicule today. Recently, there was an article in the Houston Chronicle by someone who had left the church, and ha, 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 they used to write their name with a lowercase c. Well, let them ridicule all they want to. It is our description. We belong to Christ. It's not our title. You know, the story was told of a large, prominent denomination that moved into town and were raising money from community businesses to build a new building. And they approached a businessman who was a Christian, and he made them this offer. They asked him for money. He said, "I'll give you $1,000 for that new building if you'll just put a sign out front that says, 'This is a Church of Christ.'" And they said, "Oh, well, can't do that." They said, "We can't do that. We're a blank church." And they filled in the name of whatever denomination they were. "We can't put that sign out there." And the businessman said, "Well, that's fine. I'll still give you $1,000. If you'll put a sign out in front of that building that says, 'This is not a Church of Christ.'" Well, which is it? Is it or is it not? When you understand that story, you understand the non-denominational nature of the church. We belong to Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus has written His name on us. Verse 8 tells us that we were very weak. That they, rather, were very weak. And verse 9 tells us they faced fierce opposition. And yet Jesus Himself had opened a door for them. And Jesus expected them to go through it. Woe to us when Jesus opens a door for us and we fail to go through it. And we're surrounded by open doors. The church was weak in influence, particularly compared to its Jewish opposition. Synagogue of Satan is mentioned again in verse 9. We've already talked about that. We need to understand that Satan is real. And Satan is actively working against us. Satan is mentioned 6 times in these 2 chapters. That alone should tell us something important. Jesus knows that Satan is real. Jesus knows that Satan is active. And Jesus is warning the churches. Jesus recognizes that His church is facing a vicious adversary, giving us a warning. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:11, 1 Peter 5:8 about Satan. We must not be ignorant of his devices. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is real. The New Jerusalem in verse 12, I think that's the church. In place of the old city of Jerusalem where the people of God once dwelled, there's now a New Jerusalem where the people of God now dwell. That's the church. This is where the people of God now dwell. Notice that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, the verse tells us. Daniel had already told us that in Daniel 2, where Daniel tells us that this eternal kingdom was not made with human hands. The church is not a product of man. It is not established by men. It is not made by men. It is not headed up by men. The church came down from God. The church is from God. It was established by God, headed by Jesus Christ, not made by hands. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Philadelphia? Look at verse 8. The lesson for the church today is that we need to be on the lookout for open doors of evangelism and service and opportunity. We need to pray for such opportunities. And then when those prayers are answered and Christ Jesus Himself opens that door, we need to rush to go through it. John himself will find himself standing before an open door, a at the beginning of chapter 4. And he goes right through it. Verse 14, letter to Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea. The only congregation about which Jesus had nothing good to say about their present condition. Now he did say in verse 19 that he loves them. He did say in verse 21 that they still could conquer if they repented. But as of their present condition, nothing good to say. Doesn't it tell us a lot about Jesus that he saved this letter for last? He had nothing good to say, and he was not in any hurry to get to them. He wanted to have something good to say about them. You know, some teachers love to give failing grades. Ever had any of those? And others hate to do so. Jesus is in that second category. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The city was founded in 250 BC by Antiochus and named after his wife. It was positioned on the most important road in Asia, connected Ephesus to Syria, made it a great commercial city, a great strategic city. The peace provided by Rome had allowed it to flourish, to prosper. Laodicea was proud. It felt it had need of nothing. When the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61, the people refused Roman help. And they rebuilt the city all on their own, filled with pride. They needed no one. They needed nothing. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world, a center of banking and finance. Yet Jesus told them they were poor. The city was a center of clothing manufacture, was famous for its soft, violet, black, glossy wool. And yet Jesus told them they were naked. The city was a medical center, housed a medical school. It was famous for ointment for the ears and the eyes. And Jesus told them they were blind. This congregation was proud and contented, and Jesus did not have a single good thing to say about them. Those in Smyrna were destitute. And Jesus told them in 2 verse 9 that they were rich. These people in Laodicea were rich, and Jesus tells them they're destitute. How often is the truth just the opposite of what men perceive? And once again, we see a very familiar theme in this book. We must see things as God sees them. And to Him, sometimes the poor are rich and the rich are poor. We see that right here. One commentator writes, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century than this, and to the 21st. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity that is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion, close quote. And in verse 16, Jesus says he will spew these lukewarm Christians out of his mouth. They were deeply offensive to Christ. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that Jesus prefers hot or cold to lukewarm. Now, we might be tempted to think that a cold Christian would be worse than a lukewarm Christian, but not according to Jesus. At least the cold Christian has made a decision. It was the wrong decision, but he made a decision. This lukewarm Christian has done nothing. No action, no decisions, nothing. The cold Christian has left the church. What more damage can they do? But the lukewarm Christian, they hang around and they cause all sorts of trouble. The lukewarm Christian was then and is now the curse of the church. How often have you had thrown back at you some statement about the hypocrites in the church? Therefore, I'm not going to go because all those hypocrites in the church. Well, there are some hypocrites in the church. I loved what a lady I knew very well once said to me. She said, if anyone says that to me, I tell them I'd rather spend an hour with them on Sunday than an eternity with them in hell. There are hypocrites in the church. And I think a lot of the hypocrites in the church are the very lukewarm people that Jesus is speaking to right here. They hang around and cause all sorts of trouble. They have no concern for Christ. They do great damage to the Lord's body. And we can see Jesus' reaction. He will spew them out of his mouth. Were they without hope? Well, not at all. Verse 19 tells us Jesus wanted them to repent. Verse 20 pictures Jesus knocking at the door. Look at verse 20. Jesus is knocking at the door of his own church. He wants in. He wants to be let back in. You know, we can look at the denominational world for a good example of hot, cold, and lukewarm. Remember that gay bishop that got elected in the Episcopalian group? And you may have noticed the news about that, and some voted yes and some voted no, back and forth, made a lot of news. You notice there were two abstentions? I guess they just couldn't figure out what they should do on that issue. I have more respect for those who voted yes than for the two that abstained. At least they made a decision. They acted. Look at your handout. I love what George MacDonald had to say about Laodicea. I found this in a little book in my library. Couldn't have been too many of them printed. I've never seen it anywhere else. But he had George MacDonald was a Scottish preacher. I lived from 1824 to 1905. C.S. Lewis never wrote a book where he did not quote George MacDonald. And I'm not going to read this whole thing. I'm just going to read you my favorite parts. You must note that in this last message to the Laodiceans, he has not a word of praise for them. Not a word of praise. Almost all the rest have some praise given them, but there is not a word of praise for these half-hearted Laodiceans. Skipping down a bit. Neither cold nor hot. I won't have you. I will spew you out of my mouth. That Christ should speak like that to us and we deserve it. Who will endure it? But oh, it is of the mercy of God that he speaks to us like that. He speaks very plainly what he thinks of them. And he shows very clearly his thought about how his thought about them ran counter altogether to their own judgment of themselves. Stop the show for a moment. That's our theme. That's the theme we're developing in this book, that we need to see things through spiritual eyes. That the way we're seeing things is not the right way to see things. That we need to see things through God's eyes. And that's what George MacDonald just said, right there. Continuing on. Oh, we're all right. We accept this and that doctrine. We believe so and so. We're all right. Or on the other hand, we have broken free from the tradition of the elders. We have a better way, and so we're all right. Are you doing the things that Jesus Christ tells you? If not, you are all wrong. If your opinions, your ideas, your opinions, your systems, let them be as correct as astronomy, and you are no better, but probably much the worse for them, if we are not doing the things that Jesus tells us to do. I'd encourage you to read that whole quote. What is the lesson to the church from Christ's letter to Laodicea? Look at verse 15. The lesson for the church today is that Christ Jesus will not have us if we care nothing for him and for his church. He would rather us be actively opposed to him than for us to say we're on his side, then to live a life of total indifference to him and to his church. His message to this congregation was to get off the fence. Make a decision, one way or the other. Don't just sit there. Act. Do something. And of course, he wanted them to make the right decision. Yes.
So again, Jesus is pulling out something very close to the people. One thing I've always considered here is that he's not actually saying that I wish you were cold, as in, you know, distant and away from me, as if you were cold, like the cold spring from Colossae, or warm, like the warm springs of Hierapolis, which were both good in their own time.
That's an interesting thought. Yeah, that the I don't know if you could all hear that or not, but there were two springs that met here. One was cold water, and one was hot water. And then when they met, they became kind of warm, lukewarm water. And so there again, it's historical significance to the city. And the point is kind of another way to look at it, that maybe Jesus was saying, I'd rather you be the cold water, which was good if you wanted cold water, or the hot water, which is good if you wanted hot water, but don't be the in between water, which is no good for anyone. That's a great point. Thanks. So where are we then at the conclusions of chapters 2 and 3? What's next for John? The letters to the seven churches are complete. Each was challenged to overcome. The situation looks very bleak at this point in history. The church seems unable to resist this hostile worldly power that surrounds it. But history is not determined by political powers. And as we're about to see, history is determined by God. The question now is, what will be the fate of God's people and what will be the fate of God's enemies? Satan, as usual, will try to thwart God's will. Satan's goal, as always, will be to extinguish the church. Satan was now a church attacking the church in its infancy, so I'm sure Satan thought he had a good chance here to extinguish the church, and that's what he was trying to do. But with regard to Rome, Satan knew his time was short. Exactly what Revelation 12, verse 12 tells us. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The book of Revelation is the book of judgment. In the first part of the book, Christ pronounces judgment against the church's enemies from within. What we just looked at. The second part we're about to go into, Christ will pronounce judgments against the church's enemies from without. What comparison can we see between those two judgments? In each case, Jesus tells his listeners that the way they see themselves is really just the opposite of the way they are. One church thought it was rich. Jesus says, no, you're poor. One church thought it was poor. Jesus says, no, you're rich. Rome thought it had all the power. Jesus will tell them, no, you're powerless. Rome thought the church was of no consequence. Jesus will tell them that the church is infinitely more important than Rome. There's a message in here for us as well. To see ourselves correctly, we must see ourselves as God sees us. And the way to do that is to see ourselves through the Word of God. As scarce as truth is, the supply has always exceeded the demand. Jesus likely gave some of these people more truth than they wanted to hear. They no doubt did not enjoy seeing themselves through God's eyes. They would much rather have heard pleasant things from Jesus. But Christ told them the truth, which is what they desperately needed to hear. How do we find out today what we need to hear? We quit listening to man, we quit listening to the world, we start reading God's Word. God has told us what we need to hear. Our job is to listen to that message and to heed that message. He who has an ear, let him hear what God is saying to us today through His Word. One final comment about the seven letters. Each of them begins with the phrase, I know. We understand that Jesus is head of the church, but sometimes I think we treat him like a distant monarch. These letters paint a very different portrait of our King. Jesus is intimately concerned about his church. The Bible describes it as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Jesus knows what is going on in his church. He cares deeply about what's going on in his church. And that should be a great source of comfort for us today, just as it was to them long ago. Today, when we look around us and it seems like everything is in such a turmoil, in the church and out of the church, it's good to know that Jesus knows. Does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. I know he cares. Jesus knows what is happening in his church. Chapter 4. Verse 1. After this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. We should all pause for just a moment and thank God that heaven has a door and that it's an open door. Jesus Christ opened that door. In this chapter, God draws aside the curtain of heaven and gives to John a vision of his majestic throne, the throne of the ruler of this universe. The voice in verse 1 is the same voice that John heard in the first vision, which means it's likely the voice of Christ, which John heard at the end of chapter 1. Could be the voice of an angel that some contend John was hearing in chapter 1, verse 11. John is invited not just to look through the door, but to enter through the door. John was not the last person to be presented by Christ with an open door. We're given open doors every day. We need to follow John's example. We've already been told that the things that must take place would occur soon. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. So once again, by this reference to that which must take place, I think we're being reminded again of the all-important time frame of this book. The phrase, after this, similar to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 19, where John was told to write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. This, I think, refers to what John has just seen. After this refers to what he's about to see. What we're about to see is that these events on earth have their origin in heaven. The true view of history is the view from the throne of God, and that's the view that John is about to see. And for those keeping track, here once again is a major reminder of our theme of this book. We must see things from God's perspective. And now John is being taken to the throne of God to see things from God's perspective. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. He who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow. It looked like an emerald. John 1 verse 18, the apostle wrote, No one has seen God at any time. Similar statements in Exodus 33:20, 1 Timothy 6:16. How then could John have seen God? Well, the answer is given in the opening verse there, in verse 2. John was in the Spirit. He was experiencing a spiritual vision, just as it had been experienced by Isaiah and by Ezekiel, just to name two. John was not seeing God with his physical eyes. He was seeing with his spiritual eyes. He was having a vision of the throne. And John not only sees the throne, but he sees the one seated upon the throne. Ezekiel describes the occupant of the throne, Ezekiel chapter 1, as having a likeness as the appearance of man. John portrays no form here. The throne of God is mentioned 40 times in this book, 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. And the message is clear. The throne that rules the world is not the throne in Rome. It's the throne of God. This message, this vision begins with a clear depiction of the absolute sovereignty of God. All things must be viewed with regard to their relation to the throne of God. And that is just as true today as it was then. What about the stones mentioned in verse 3? Well, jasper is a translucent rock crystal. Carnelian is a blood-red stone. Ezekiel 28:17 tells us that stones like this were in the breastplate of the high priest. Some say, well, the white stone represents God's holiness, his righteousness. The red stone denotes his judgments. If so, that would fit nicely with Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of God's throne, we're told by the psalmist. Let me pause here and just note something, though. And that all very well, all may be true. Many commentators get bogged down trying to find elaborate meanings in each and every little detail, the choice of stone and this, that, or the other. And without denying that there very well may be elaborate meanings to many or maybe even all of those details, we need to remember that this book is an oil painting from God, as I've described it. It's intended to have an emotional impact upon its reader. That impact is obscured when we focus unduly on the brushstrokes and don't stand back and look at the painting that God is presenting to us. Listen to what Homer Haley had to say on this point. To the literalistic mind, lacking the power of imagination, Revelation will forever be a sealed book. To the speculative and visionary mind, the book will provide fuel to inflame far-fetched assumptions and conjectures which totally miss the truth. But to the mind prepared by the rest of the Bible for reality in picture and action, impressions of truth will be made that give strength for victory in every conflict of life. You know, I think just as in the parables, many of the minor details may very well just be descriptive, and they're not intended to carry any real special significance on their own. They just serve to paint the picture of beauty and majesty, the throne of God that we're seeing here before us. And even though they may very well have some elaborate meanings, and it would be then worthwhile for us to investigate that, let's make sure we always remember to step back and see the big picture, that John is now standing before the throne of God. That's what we need to remember as we look and study these verses. And we'll continue there next week. Thank you very much for your attention.